tell you, I'm impressed with this extravagantly formal music tonight that we've had. That was good, wasn't it? That'll pick you up a little bit. Brother Gene Montgomery told me this morning, he said, we're singing tonight. He was talking after church. And he says, it's going to be a hillbilly preacher and a hillbilly band. So you got what you got. That's the way it's got to be. I'm not sure that's exactly what he said, but it's close to it, something like that. Take your Bibles now and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 4. I appreciate the pastor giving me this opportunity to preach, and I don't take that for granted, I assure you that. And we have a great pastor, and I know you know that. And when he's not here, something's missing, isn't it? And you know what it is? It's him. You know, he's missing, but that's the way it is. So, before we read these verses, I heard about a guy, maybe you've heard this before, but he had a shipwreck. And I'm preaching tonight on the priority of unity. The priority of unity. This guy had a shipwreck, and he was on this island a long time. Finally, his rescuers came to get him. They found him out there, and as they were talking to him, they saw this nice building over here, and they said, what is that building? He said, that's my house. They said, well, that thing's like a mansion. He said, well, I wanted a nice house. He said, I'm here all by myself. And there was another building over here, and it was a nice building, had a cross on it. And they said, well, what? That looks like a church. He said, well, it is. It is a church. They said, well, what's this third building over here? He said, well, I built another church. He said, I had an argument with myself in this church, and I decided I had to go over here and join this church. So I'm preaching on unity, the priority of unity. Sometimes it is necessary, but anyway, let's look at these verses. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit there, capital S, in the bond of peace. There is one body, there's one Spirit, even as you're called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. By the way, I like that you all. That's Bible language, you know. That's where it came from, actually, as far as people using it. When I talk about unity, I'm not talking about an ecumenical unity, all right? And some of you are familiar with that term. Some of you may not be familiar with it. But we're not talking about being part of and getting in agreement with the one world church all over the nation, all over the world. That's ecumenical. We refer to them as ecumeniacs. But at any rate, the ecumenical people believe you have to compromise. If you're going to be part of that, you have to lay down some of your major doctrines. You have to deny the truth, and they lower it to the least common denominator. So everybody can get in on that and be part of what they call the one world church. Now, there will be a pseudo one world church one of these days. That will happen. But there is a true ecumenism, and that is in truth. There is a true unity that all believers should have, and people in this church should have, one with another and with other churches of like faith. So look at verse 1. We have the call in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He's calling here for us to walk worthy of our calling. The word worthy here is a Greek word, axios. And that word simply means equivalent to. In other words, if you say I'm saved, I'm a Christian, you ought to walk like it. You ought to talk like it. You ought to dress like it. You ought to live like it. That's what he's saying. Walking worthy of your calling. And this calling is to the saved. And this calling is something that takes place when we get saved internally. It's inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how are we going to get this fact that we know we're saved out to the public and out in the world where people will want to know the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to make what we have visible. We have to make it external. We have to get what's happened on the inside out on the outside, but we don't compromise to do it. Now, unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Uniformity unity is within, and it is God made, but uniformity is something from without. That's what some of our communist leaning government type people are trying to get us to do. They want us to be conforming to what they want us to do. That's uniformity. It's made man-made. That's what military men would require you to wear in the military. You have to do it. It's uniformity that they are demanding, but unity is not that way. The Bible teaches us that the human body is very much a type of the unity of the true church. In Ephesians, in this chapter, if you'll drop down to verse 13. Verse 13, we'll look through verse 16 and get the message that he's sharing. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking, notice this, the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now he's likening the true body of Christ, the church, to your body and my body. We have one body. We have a lot of different parts of that body, but all working, hopefully, in unison to keep us alive and keep us functioning the way the body ought to function. And that's what he's talking about. The human body is a type of the unity God expects out of his people. And it is necessary to have these Christian graces and these Christian practices in our life in order to preserve this unity. If we're going to have the unity God's talking about that we should have, we have to work on these things. And so there's the call, walk worthy, walk in unity. Now, let's look at the characteristics in verse 2. And there are a number of them that are mentioned here, the characteristics of this unity. In verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We're going to walk worthy and we're going to walk in unity, then these are some of the things we're going to have to do. Or we're not going to have unity. You're not going to have it in your home. You're not going to have it in the youth group. You're not going to have it in the choir. You're not going to have it in Sunday school. You're not going to have it in the church. You're not going to have it in other places that we could name if you don't have these things true in your life and in my life. And so he mentions, first of all, here, lowliness. That another way we could say that is unworthiness. How many of you really feel like you ought to feel, and I ought to feel tonight, us, I should say, how many of us feel really unworthy of what we have? Sometimes people say, how are you doing, Brother Weaver? I'll say, better than I deserve. And everybody knows who says that, the financial man. And so, but that's true, isn't it? No matter what, I'm doing better than I deserve. And so he's talking about unworthiness, not proud. Here's the order it ought to be. Christ first, and other people second, and yourself last. Now, how many of us practice that in reality? That's the way it's supposed to be. Christ number one, others second, and yourself last. And we should not think more highly of ourselves than we should. That's what he's talking about. One of the problems in churches, one of the problems in families and homes and all kinds of situations is the big, terrible word pride. God hates pride. And pride has split churches. Pride has ruined marriages. Pride has done all kinds of terrible things and robbed people of unity simply because of our arrogance and our pride. And we all have to deal with it. Believe you me, we have to deal with it. And so he's saying we need to have lowliness. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you should. And then he mentions another characteristic, and that is meekness. Meekness. It is, in other words, he's saying don't be self-serving. Don't get angry and don't demand that you're going to have revenge. He's saying we're to be meek. All of us like people who are meek. But we all should practice being meek. Lowliness, meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Sometimes we think meekness is weakness, but it is power under control. It's power under control. Moses, the Bible says, was the meekest above all the men on the earth. But when he waved that rod and they covered up all of the enemies, Pharaoh and his enemies coming across, that meek man was powerful, wasn't he? And Jesus Christ was meek and lowly. Didn't the Bible say that about him? But Jesus Christ went into the temple one time, and what did he do? He cleansed the temple. That was meekness, but it wasn't weakness. And there are a lot of unbiblical things that just because we're Christians, we don't have to accept them. And that's why we need to, when they're doing this crazy stuff that they're doing in our school systems and all of the literature they're putting out there and bringing in these transvestites and all of that kind of stuff. Well, we're meek and we just can't say anything about it. We're not dare going to go to the school board meeting, and we're not dare going to call the principal and get involved in any of these things. Listen, meekness is not weakness. Meekness stands up. It doesn't mean that you accept all things. You can still be meek and take a stand. And so there's meekness. And then he mentions long-suffering. That's what you're going to do tonight by the time I get through this message. Long-suffering. It means being patient, being patient. In other words, long-suffering means it endures. Long-suffering. It endures suffering. It endures testing. It endures temptation. All of these things. And we have patience or long-suffering no matter what we face. No matter what comes in our lives, no matter what is there, it endures all of it. It endures all kinds of trouble. We must be long-suffering. Paul said it this way, I've learned that whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content, even if it's Texas in August. No, he didn't say that. I've learned that whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content. Listen, never give up in the middle of your difficult circumstances. That's what he's talking about, long-suffering. Continue. Take it. Go on. Keep going. Whatever it may be. Abraham was that way, wasn't he? Abraham was long-suffering. He'd expected the promise of that child and the seed for all those years. And I'm sure there were times he was wondering, well, what's going to happen? But Hebrews 6:15 says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to be long-suffering in some of these circumstances that we're facing. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. I'm glad that's in there. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Did he mean that or is he just kidding about it? Be patient toward all men. Be patient. Now that is a test of true Christianity, to be patient with all men. And so, yet that's what God says we need to have. And then we need to be patient with God's timing and God's plan. I want him to come tonight. I don't know why Jesus doesn't come back tonight, but I've got to be patient. I've got to wait. He's got a time, and he's going to take care of it. When the time comes, you can count on that for sure. It's going to take place. It's going to happen. James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit, or the farmer waits for the cotton to come up of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You plant it, and you wait, and you're patient until the crop comes in. And so that's the idea that he's talking about, and he tells us that in James 5:7. And we need to accept those, all the things that come into our life, accept them until Jesus comes or until death calls us home. We don't know what we'll face. You don't know what you're going to face this week. I have no idea. You don't know. One doctor's visit, one doctor's call, and you're in trouble. But we have to accept what God allows in our lives and the things that we're waiting on, and just look to him and be patient. That's what he's saying. Long suffering. And then in verse 2 he says forbearing, the latter part of that verse. Forbearing. The Greek means put up with. That's what it's saying. Or carrying a person along. Bearing them up. Forbearing is the idea behind the word. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, charity, that's love, charity suffereth long and is kind. This is really plowing close, isn't it, to all of us? Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity is not puffed up. And the word charity there is the Greek word agape, and it is that love. It is not an emotional love. An emotional love can't be commanded. You can't command somebody to love you. I wish I could. Some of you, I wish I could get you to love me a little more. But agape love can be. It can be commanded. You choose to do that. That's what he's talking about. We're to have charity and love and be patient with people. And then he says in verse 3, the first part, endeavoring. Now, this is right, all part of the Bible right here in the scriptures. Endeavoring. In other words, eager to guard unity. Endeavoring. Eager. Endeavoring to guard unity. And he gives some illustrations to back that up, of course, throughout the Bible. Marriage is one of those things. You have to do that in order to have a good marriage. A Christian man was saying to some newlyweds these words. He said, it's great that you love each other, but if you're going to be happy in marriage, you got to work at it. That's true, isn't it? You got to work at it. Endeavoring, working at it in any situation to make it a situation that is a unified situation. There should be unity at your home. I know sometimes you want it and the other partner won't agree with it, but you should strive for that at home. We should strive for unity in our church. Our churches, like our church here, we don't need to be split and divided and have all kinds of criticism and that. That's not unity. It's not going to work. Now, we may not agree on every little thing, and surely we don't. I'm not saying we're going to agree on every little thing. I mean, there's some people think it's a sin for a man to wear a pink shirt and a pink tie. Well, that's not what I'm talking about tonight. We can go along with that. If I want to wear one, I'm going to wear one. But I won't say that. But anyway, I'll get in trouble if I do that. But he's talking about having unity. How many of our homes have unity? How many of husbands and wives in here tonight have real unity? How many teenagers have real unity with mom and dad? And mom and dad with their teenagers? God expects us to be unified. We're believers. We're Christians. Do everything possible. Endeavor, endeavor, endeavor. Do everything possible to make it work, to have unity. And then he mentions the word peace in verse 3, the latter part. And so what he's talking about is peace in the heart. And when you have peace in your heart, all of these things put together along with peace bring unity. It works. It'll happen. It can bring unity. So the Christian faith, I think we would agree, is all about unity. The true faith, the Christian faith. Now, we look at the Christian faith, the call, its characteristics, and now look at the creed, verses 4 through 6. There's seven basic realities that unite us as believers. And that's why the Christian faith is exclusive. The exclusivity of the Christian faith. Outside of that, you don't have unity. Outside of the Christian faith, you don't have it. We are Christians, and there's only one way to get to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. And we're united in our front to preach the gospel to people that they may come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the exclusivity of the Christian faith. In verse 4, look at it. It says, one body. There's one body. Well, there is a local church, and there is also a universal church. Now, stay with me on that, or you'll call me a heretic. But listen. A lot of people who are members of local churches are not going to go to heaven because they have cultural Christianity. They've never truly been born again. You say, you mean in our church? Probably so. In most churches, there are people who think they're saved, who for one reason or the other, we don't have time to go into all of that conversation, but they are people that have not been born again. But one body, and we have the local church here. It's one body. I saw a church in, Philippines, I believe it was. And we were going by this church, and it had, on the side of it, they told me to look, and it had four things on each corner of that church, and they looked like rockets. And they said, you know why they built those like that? I said, that's sort of strange. I thought it was some Islamic thing, but that didn't quite fit there. And they said, well, these people believe when the church goes up, that the building and everything is going to go up. And they built it so it'll shoot right on through the air like a rocket ship. And I said, my goodness, that's not the church that's going up. And this building is not the church. We're the church. But the universal body of the Lord Jesus Christ is the true church. There's one body made up of truly born-again believers. Hebrews 12:23, listen. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That is the true body of Christ, made up of true believers. And you know, it's wonderful. I've had the privilege of traveling some, nothing like Brother Bill Patterson. He has travelitis. I mean, he's just gone all the time, but he has a good cause behind him. But I've been able to go to some places like India and Africa and Brazil. And I've been to Israel and to France, some other places, Philippines, Mexico, all of those and some other countries. And you know what I noticed about it when I got there and they introduced me to some believers? We had something in common just like that. I mean, just immediately. And we'd hug each other and all of that. And we just... You know why? Because they're part of the body of Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm saved. They're saved. And we have reason to have fellowship. You see, the Holy Spirit puts all of us into one body. One body. And we are kinfolks. Because we have been born again, we have been saved. And thank God we have that one body. Then in verse 4, he says, one spirit. One spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. If you're saved tonight, and I've said it many a time, but it's a good reminder, the Holy Spirit is a person, and he lives in you. All of us. The Holy Spirit, if you're saved, he's living in you. All other spirits, by the way, are demonic. Not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And if we aren't together, there's something wrong. We must not be following the Holy Spirit in the matters that make a difference, the major doctrines and teachings of the Bible. If we're not together and the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, then there's something wrong that we can't get along on the major doctrines of the faith. Following the Holy Spirit. And he leads us. He enables us to get along. You say, well, sometimes we have differences. Yes. But if you'll listen to the Holy Spirit, you'll repent, get right, say, I'm sorry, or somebody will tell you they're sorry, and you get that right, and you've got the unity that's completely restored right at that time. And God is pleased with that. Then he says, we have one hope. One hope, verse 4. One hope. By the way, that's not the United Nations. It's not the Republican Party. It's not the Democrat Party either. It's not any party. It's not any of those things. We have one hope. What's that? Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is interceding for you and me tonight. He's there. And I promise you this, he will see that we get to heaven. I have the blessed hope. One hope. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll see that we get to heaven. Titus called it the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hey, if you're saved, you're going to get there. That's my hope. My hope is not in anything down here, but my hope is in heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then one Lord in verse 5. One Lord. You know that lordship produces unity? If Jesus is the Lord of my life and Lord of your life, and he's really the one who calls the shot, he's the Lord, then it makes sense that we're going to get together. One Lord. And he purchased us, and thank God he rules over the church. Philippians 2:9-10. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. He is the Lord. Hadrian, the Roman emperor in Rome, built something called the Pantheon. And that comes from those two words, and it literally means the all gods. And it was a wonderful place in its own right, the Pantheon, a temple that was built. And in that Pantheon, there were niches in there. And in those niches, those little enclaves or whatever you call them that are in the wall there, they had some statues maybe. In that, they might have Jupiter or Juno or Artemis, Venus or Neptune, some of those. They had those in there. But they didn't have Jesus in there. Why was that? Because polytheism is not what they believe. Because the Jews and the Christians, it would have been a problem for them. And he didn't want to upset them, so he didn't put that in there. Because we believe in monotheism, one God. Three persons, but one God. And so Jesus does not belong in the Pantheon. Now, by the way, that's a Catholic church. And now they do have the mother and child in there in that Catholic church. But Hadrian rebuilt it, actually, and they put those in there. But Jesus didn't belong in there anyway. They write books on comparative religions. And they put on the, maybe on the front of the book, a picture of Buddha, maybe something to do with Confucius, and then Muhammad. And then they put Jesus on there. That's wrong. He doesn't belong on there. Not actually. He really doesn't belong on there because Jesus is one Lord. There's only one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Lord is in charge of this church. It's not some ecclesiastical hierarchy somewhere. It's not some pope or ecclesiastical hierarchy telling us what we do and what we don't do. That belongs to the Lord. It isn't somebody else's denominational headquarters somewhere. I was preaching at Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. And boy, it was so cold up there. Dr. Van Gilderen, the pastor of that church. And so I had never been up there, and I went in, and I was going to Sunday school. They said, you don't have to come. I said, oh, yeah, I want to come. So I went to Sunday school, and they took me in a room with older people. That's where I belong. I was the youngest one in there. But anyway, we went in that room, and they ushered me over, and they said, we've got some tables here, and there's about eight people that sit at each table, and then there's a facilitator at the table, and then you study, everybody's studying the same curriculum, but you discuss it, and the facilitator goes over. And I said, well, that sounds real good. And so I said, well, do I know any of these people? And he said, no. He said, but I can tell you, this table is Dr. John R. Rice's grandson. He's a facilitator. I said, oh, I believe I'll go there because I believe I could learn something from it. And he did give me a free book that he had just written. But it was good. But at that table, my point is this. There was a man sitting to my right, a very nice man, and we got the conversation. We were talking. And I said, well, how long have you been in this church? He said, oh, I've only been here about a month. I said, oh, wow. I said, well, that's great. This is a great church. He said, yeah, let me tell you why I left. And he was a pastor in a mainline denomination that just split all over the world because they put in charge of that mainline denomination a lesbian woman, made her the pastor, and I could tell you some other things about it, but let's move right along. But they put her in that position, and I'm telling you, it split this mainline denomination right down the middle. And he said, I was pastoring, and they were telling me that I had to do certain things and not do certain things and say certain things and not say certain things. And he said, they're not the Lord. The Lord controls my life. And I left him, and I came to this church. I said, God bless you, brother. You're my kind of man. And we had some sweet fellowship. He was a very sweet man. And that's what happened to them. You see, there's only one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says there's one faith. In other words, one body of truth. You say, I knew as Baptist, I knew only Baptists are going to heaven. Are you kidding me? Have you been to jail ministry lately? A lot of Baptists down there. One faith. One faith. One body of truth. Jude said it this way, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. There's one accurate and proper body of truth. And let me tell you where you find it. Right here. There it is, right there. The body of truth is in the Holy Bible, and the main doctrines in the Bible that are taught are clear, they're crystal clear, and we can know that they're there. The Bible is one body of truth. It tells us about salvation. It tells us about forgiveness. It tells us about hope. All of the things we need to know are found in the Bible. There's one faith, and God has given that. And then there's one baptism. Here we go. I believe, personally, that is Holy Spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into one body. And I don't think he's talking about, listen, God never said for us to pray for the Holy Spirit, did he? No. He never said for us, now, the anointing of the Spirit, that's one thing, but I'm talking about praying for the person, the Holy Spirit, seeking the Holy Ghost to come into you, that type thing. The Bible never teaches that, the Holy Spirit into that. And so he's saying, don't seek that, don't pray for that. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. Now, I'm a local church man, don't get that wrong. So much is at the local church, but this is the Word of God. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all made to drink into one Spirit. And water baptism that you saw tonight symbolizes that. It symbolizes the truth of it. And so water baptism, now it's not as one denomination teaches, that if you're not baptized with their baptism, you're not going to heaven. Tell the thief on the cross that, okay? He never got baptized, never joined the church. I'm not suggesting you can get away with all that, but I'm saying in his situation, he got saved and went on to heaven, didn't he? He never had those things. I think he was baptized into the body of Christ in that sense. So then he says in the last place, one God and one Father. Again, no polytheism, monotheism. One God and Father. Paul talked so much about God the Father. Read his epistles. God the Father, God the Father, God the Father. Always talking about God the Father. And if you're saved, guess what? My Father is your Father, and your Father is my Father. So whether you like me or not, we got the same Holy Daddy. Amen? Holy Father. Whether you like it or not, we're part of the same family. He is our Heavenly Father. And that's what God wants us to see. And if you're saved, you have that. And we ought to love Him together and serve Him together and walk in unity together, because He is our Heavenly Father. At home, in your family, there's a lot of give and take. There has to be in order to have unity. But we need to turn to the Father and let the Father control us. And the prayer is what? Our Father, which art in heaven. Not my Father, just my Father, but our Father, which art in heaven. And He is our Father. And we ought to act like we're His children and bring honor and glory to Him and show that. Unity, unity, unity. Gandhi was asked, what is the greatest hindrance to Christians in India? What is the greatest hindrance to Christians in India? You know what his answer was? Christians. Think about it. Sometimes the greatest hindrance in our community, in our society, is the way Christians act. And we're not unified, and we fight and feud and fuss, and they call us a fighting fundamentalist. Well, there's some things worth fighting for. That's all right. But I'm just saying, they ought to know that we love people. We want to see people saved. And that we have a heart of compassion. And that reflects the reality of unity. We ought to do that. And then when we reflect this unity in all these areas we've talked about and understand it, then our testimony in our culture will be believable. People will believe it. They'll say, those people down at Worth Baptist Church are together. They're unified. Now, I'm not talking about if you drive a Ford or Chevrolet, these arguments that Louisiana and Texans used to have all the time. Anybody with one good eye and road walking sense knows Tundra's the best truck out there. But at any rate, I'm not talking about those little things. I'm talking about the main things. And I'm telling you, God expects us to let the Holy Spirit guide us. That'll make you not get mad at somebody. That'll make you forgive them. That'll make you forgive them. Your Father forgave you, and He says, forgive them. I'm just saying there will be unity, 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 if that's the case. Now, if you're here tonight and you're lost, I'm going to tell you, there is one God, there's only one faith, and there's only one way to go to heaven. It's not your good deeds. It's not joining a Baptist church. It's not being baptized in every tadpole hole until they know your serial number. It's not that, my friend. It is when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's the truth. That's how you get saved. If you're here tonight without Christ, you need to come and be saved. And then you too can call Him with us, our Heavenly Father. Isn't it good? The Bible says it's good when people dwell together, when God's people dwell together in unity. We ought to do that. So tonight, come to the altar and forgive your wife and your husband and your child and your mother and your daddy and your friend and anybody in this church that may have offended you. You know, if we have unity, we're not going to be easily offended if we are guided by that one Spirit. And we need to have unity for the glory of God, and that will speak volumes to the culture and the people around us who know us. Let's stand, please. Father, I pray now you'd bless in the invitation. And Lord, help us to love one another and be unified. We know that you've taught us here what it takes, the characteristics of it. And if we are going to do what we should do, bring you honor and glory, we need to be unified, not in error, but unified in truth, unified in our practice, unified in our Sunday school classes, in the nursery, in the choir rooms, in the whole congregation, throughout all of the things that we try to do. We ought to be unified, and certainly there in our homes, the youth with their parents, parents with the youth, husbands and wives, unified, because that's what you teach in the Word of God. And we thank you that we have the blessed hope, one Lord, who's going to take us to heaven. If there's someone here without him as Savior tonight, I pray they'd get saved. In Jesus' name, amen.